This is another lesson in the annual theme from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so that's where we're going to start today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I want to offer you an illustration to start the lesson, not an atypical endeavor. Maybe what's atypical about this is it's sort of a four-part illustration, so just hang with me here. Have you guys ever heard of the telephone game? All right, so this will be familiar for you. Imagine this. A mid-sized company, a CEO, sends a carefully worded memo about an upcoming benefits change. Right? Not an uncommon occurrence. By the time it's whispered through various levels of management, the final announcement says everybody's salary is being cut in half. Morale plummets until the CEO sees the panic and clarifies the original message. There's a new bonus structure, not a pay cut. Now, that's an exaggeration, right? But things like that happen. Right? Here's another one. A pharmacy tech accidentally transposes two digits on a doctor's script. 200 milligrams becomes 20 milligrams. The patient doesn't get enough medication and ends up back in the ER. The tech's devastated to learn that a tiny slip in conveying instructions nearly cost someone their life. Here's another one. A teenager at school tells her friend she heard from a supposedly wise upperclassman that cheating on the year-end exam is okay if no one finds out. Encouraged, the friend cheats and gets expelled when caught. The insight wasn't really from authority, it was just a rumor. And the last one, decades ago, a man was executed based on the testimony of a witness who turned out to have lied. Claiming the innocence protecting evidence didn't exist. But years later, the lie is exposed and the state issues a posthumous pardon, but too late to undo the tragedy. These are all illustrations. All of them illustrations of words being untrue in various forms for various reasons. But what happens when a message is not conveyed truthfully? Or the truth is not represented honestly? We've heard four different stories, four different illustrations, right? The miscommunicated memo that sparked fear, a transposed dosage that harmed a patient, a peer who was misled by a false authority, and then finally a false witness whose lie ended a life. Each one shows something that should be really sobering to us. When someone speaks on behalf of another, especially someone in authority, what's said carries weight. It can shape decisions. It can shape destinies, as we say. And when the voice claiming that authority is untrue, it's false, the consequences can be tragic, even according to our illustrations, fatal. So, in a day like today, where platforms are loud, opinions are strong, people claim spiritual authority even casually, how can we tell who's speaking from God? What does God think about those who misuse His name to deceive, to manipulate? And what does this ancient warning have to say to us today? So look at Deuteronomy 18. We'll read verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Heavy words. Striking. Potentially disastrous words. These questions, how can we know who's speaking from God, or what does God think about those who misuse His name, are answered in verses like this one. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the background of this verse, because again, this has been our theme for the year. We've talked at different times at different lengths about the background, but I'll just give a few reminders, bullet points, as it were. The book of Deuteronomy is largely Moses' final sermon to Israel on the edge of the promised land. He's preparing the next generation to live in covenant faithfulness with God without him being present. And so there's a transition in leadership, right? Moses is nearing the end of his life. The people will need a future leader among them to help guide them, to speak the words of God to them. And so the land that they're about to enter into, Canaan, is filled with idolatry and false religion, which for practical purposes means they're going to be hearing other words, other teachings, other sources of truth, right? And so God has to give them spiritual direction and teaching. Verses 9 through 14 of this same chapter is direction not to listen to those pagan sources. Prophets were, and many, I think you could describe them as many things, but I think it's fair to say that they were covenant enforcers. They were here to remind people of what the covenant was, to try to enforce that covenant through teaching and admonition and warning. And that was, in many ways, largely Moses' role among the Israelites. And so the big takeaway from all of this is that God is gracious in Deuteronomy 18 to provide true prophets to guide his people and to warn them against imposters. And so if we take all of that into Deuteronomy 18, I think we contextualize, and I didn't update this verse, I apologize about that. That should say verse 20. But God is largely being gracious here when he says this, because what he's doing is he's meeting a need. How will we know in this new place with all of these words what's real and what's not? Well, God is preempting that, saying, I will give you what you need. Listen to me. Listen to my appointed people, not their appointed people. So, Deuteronomy 16 through 18 largely presents a sequence of leadership roles. We have judges, we have kings, we have priests, and then we have prophets. And they're about to be facing occult practices. And so God is promising to raise up a prophet who will guide them, who will be a light for them to truth and reality in the midst of a lot of noise. And so this section really is a section that provides both positive assurance, God will speak, and gives caution, right? Don't fake divine authority. And so one of the takeaways, broadly speaking, of Deuteronomy and the progress through chapter 18 is the people are to reject spiritual manipulation and rely on God's messengers and message. So look at verse 20 again. There's a couple of phrases in here that I want to spend just a moment elaborating on. The first part of verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, the word presumes implies arrogance and willfulness or pride. So what is being communicated here is not an innocent mistake. There's intention. Manipulation. Someone claiming divine authority that they don't actually possess, and by implication of the word, know that they don't really possess. It's a direct challenge to God's sovereignty, isn't it? To attempt an attempt to hijack his voice for a personal agenda or control. That's what we're seeing being communicated in this verse. Look at the next phrase here. That I have not commanded him to speak. That reveals the nature of this, right? And it also shows us that a divine calling to be a prophet is not something that's self-assumed, is it? God has to appoint one to that position and to that role. God alone chooses and authorizes, again, speaking to his sovereignty. This is a reminder that speaking for God is not a right to any one person or people. It's a commission. No one volunteers but you're appointed. Look at again in verse 20, a phrase here, or who speaks in the name of other gods. This expands the danger a little bit, doesn't it? It's not just those claiming to speak for God falsely, but those who openly talk on the behalf of idols. This is paganism. This is idolatry. This is, you know, there's lots of ways to describe this, but fundamentally it's not of God. The next phrase, the final phrase, maybe the most striking, that same prophet shall die. The judgment is not merely disciplinary, it's capital. It's final. In Israel's theocracy, right, they were governed by God himself. The penalty under the Mosaic law for false prophecy is death. Theologically speaking, this is a picture of divine justice. This is what awaits any person at the end of all things who presumes to speak on God's behalf, who is not speaking on God's behalf. To misrepresent God's voice is to bear false witness to God himself. I don't think there's very many of us in this room that would ever say out loud that's what we're doing. But the reality is, when we do this, that is what we're doing. And that's a heavy thing to hear. And when we allow the weight of that to sit on us, it becomes sensible that God would meet this like this. Meet it by this means, right? Not merely disciplinary, but capital punishment. And so some implications theologically that we take from some of these observations of these phrases here in Deuteronomy 18:20 is, first of all, God takes his word seriously. That's apparent. That's an easy application to make, an understanding to have from this section, right? God doesn't tolerate distortion or manipulation. His word is a serious thing. Another one is that God protects his people. I did my slides differently this time. I usually follow the bullet points in my outline, but I didn't this time, so I'm having to remember how I did this, so bear with me. Yeah, so God protects his people. What we're seeing in Deuteronomy 18 is an expression of that, isn't it? When God says, hey, look, the prophet who does not speak on my behalf will die, that's a sort of protection for the people who are interested in following God's word. It's not merely a warning about judgment, it's also a safeguard for the community against spiritual abuse and error. Another thing that I think we see in Deuteronomy 18:20 is that God retains exclusive right to revelation. Again, this speaks to his sovereignty. If God is God, then this has to be the conclusion, right? That the things that he said are his to say. He has a right to say them. And he has a right to determine the means by which they're said. No human can co-opt God's voice or add to his truth. Okay, so those are some of the theological implications of Deuteronomy 18:20. I imagine there are more that you can make, but I find these central to the thought today. Hopefully that's helpful for you to sort of think through and assess. And so this is an important sort of conclusion that comes out of this, that the voice of a, and I'm going to say true prophet, you could just say prophet, but for clarity we'll say that, is submissive and accountable. They're not self-serving. They're not autonomous, that is to say rogue. That's an important principle that I think we would do well to acknowledge, and we would do well to think in these terms, because I think this helps clarify sometimes real life situations that we'll talk about a little bit later. All right, so we're going to think through some more theological insights from Deuteronomy 18:20. I kind of phrased that first section, implications, and this one is insights, which are very similar, I understand, but just, hey man, I got to choose, right? So here we are. God's exclusive authority over revelation. The thing that I want us to think about with this is that God alone, not in partnership with anyone else or anything else, defines truth. I don't help him along with that. You don't help him along with that. No committee or council of any other thing participates in that. God is sovereign, and it's his. And so when we look at Deuteronomy 18:20, what's inside of all of that is this reality, that this verse rests on the foundational truth that God is the originator and owner of what's divine, what's true. With Israel, as in all of redemptive history, God initiates revelation. And when I say revelation, what I mean is truth being discovered. God initiates that. Humans receive and relay. We do not originate. We do not author that. This, and along with other things, I think is a key differentiator between biblical scriptural prophecy and pagan religion, where people manipulate deities for desired messages. I mean, one famous example of this is in Greco-Roman history, they had gods, right, that interacted with men and women. And in many respects, those gods were subject to the wills, the whims, and the wants of things outside of themselves. That's a good illustration for this reality. Is God subject to those sorts of things? Not at all. And that's a key differentiator between what is true, what is scriptural, who God actually is, and everything else. And the Israelites were about to face the reality that they were entering into this land that had a lot of other things being true that God was trying to help them see through. Another thing that I think we see in this text is the seriousness. The seriousness of misusing God's name. Ignore this. It looks like it's repeating. Is that what's happening here? Well, not completely. Maybe a point just got missed there. So think about this. The seriousness of misusing God's name. To speak falsely in God's name isn't merely incorrect. It's blasphemous. Now, is blasphemy incorrect? Yes. But we kind of get the difference in that, right? One presumes a level of innocence, maybe ignorance. Blasphemy is a certain sort of thing that is in a direct attack. It's a fundamental miscalculation, misunderstanding. And when we look at Deuteronomy 18:20, to speak falsely in God's name is blasphemous. It's theft, in a way, of divine authority. I'm claiming that from God. I'm taking it out of his hands, so to speak, and into my own. Think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There's the third one that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, a common application of this is just like people say, well, don't say things like, oh my God, which there's a truth, there's an aspect of truth to that where like, people do that irreverently, sure. But maybe what's most core to that is this idea in Deuteronomy 18:20, where you presume the name's Lord, you associate the name of the Lord, rather, with things that are not of the Lord. There's a vanity to it. There's a theft going on there of God's identity and his purpose and his truth. And so false prophecy is one of the most extreme violations of that principle. It's pretending that your word is God's. The word of God is holy. I won't spend a lot of time with this because several of these points sort of overlap with this, but I just want to appreciate that that is the reality, that God's word's not casual or adaptable to human agendas. Hebrews 4:12 says it's living, it's active. Isaiah 55:11, God sends his word out, and what does it do? It accomplishes that which he purposes for it to accomplish. It does not come back to him empty. So to add or subtract from God's word is to undermine its sufficiency and to challenge its authority. We're back here now. It looks like I just messed that one up. This is right, though. This is why I'm not a prophet. I have not been careful enough with what I did here. True prophets are God's servants, not freelancers. I already said something along these lines, so I won't spend a lot of time with this, but there's a pattern in Scripture of this. In the Old Testament, the prophets didn't apply for the job. They didn't submit their resume, and they were often reluctant. Remember Moses, when God calls him in the bush? Moses is like, I can't do this job. Jeremiah doesn't really want to do the job. You can go down the list here. And the messages that they're given by the Lord are not really messages that the people themselves actually wanted to give. Again, another point, another feather in the cap of this idea that they are not of us. They are divine. We are, when I say we, God's people, as we receive the prophets, we are receiving not freelancers, but God's servants. What is a common phrase that you hear prophets say? It's like almost every line. Thus says the Lord. You notice that when you read prophecy and you read from the prophets, like in the Jeremiah Bible class, do you notice that? In the Ezekiel Bible class, have you noticed that? Thus says the Lord. Thus says God. Over and over again, because a prophet's job wasn't to innovate. It was just to give a faithful transmission. And so the marks of a true prophet are very sensible in this regard. If you want to know who's a true prophet, according to Deuteronomy, faithfulness to God's word. A moral character consistent with God's holiness. And their message leads to covenant fidelity, not something other, not idolatry, not personal gain. And so a reflection for us. We're surrounded by what we might call spiritual entrepreneurs, freelancers, who claim divine authority but promote something other, personal platforms, gain, influence, whatever. You know, we can apply this to pastors, to teachers, to influencers, to us in this church as we try to evaluate what's real and what's not. Anyone that stands up here, even in this room, claiming divine authority or the authority of Scripture is subject to this principle, is subject to the teaching of Deuteronomy 18 in a way. Think about what James says in chapter 3, verse 1. Where he says, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Do you see how that's consistent with this principle throughout Scripture? I know that there's some distinction in prophets and teachers, but there's a lot of overlap, right? Can you see how both are people who stand up before others and say, this is what God is giving us? And in both instances, what is to be considered by those who stand up? A stricter judgment, a greater responsibility of the things that you now transmit. And so I want us to understand that the key idea from this is that the voice of a true prophet certainly is a submissive voice. It's not a self-serving one. It's an accountable voice, not an autonomous voice. And so I want us to move into some of the practical applications from Deuteronomy 18. If you want to look at these verses, you can turn there. I'll read them very quickly. So I put them up here in case you want to read them for yourself. Because I won't spend a ton of time in any of these, in place of any of these verses, but I will at least read them. Don't go to John, go to 1 John. Don't make the mistake I just made. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Acts 17, verse 11. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So use these. It's just two verses. You can find more that are good principles, good examples of how to apply this. But in a noisy world where there's lots of voices claiming truth, we can learn from these verses to have a spirit within ourselves of discernment, to not be passive, but to ask questions of the things that we're hearing, to test the spirits, a la 1 John 4. To take the example of those in Acts 17:11 and receive the word with an examination. And an examination against what? The scriptures. And so we can apply these verses in principle and ask questions like, does this teaching that I'm receiving align with the whole counsel of Scripture? Does it glorify Christ or the speaker? Does it lead to repentance, to faith, to holiness, or things like self-indulgence, impatience, ingratitude, and the like? Is there fruit in what they're saying? Love, humility, obedience, or are there things like manipulation or hype? And I want us to understand that discernment is both an individual responsibility, so let that sink in for a minute, and a communal one. You and I have to be personally engaged with Scripture to be able to accomplish the example that's set before us in Acts 17. That is a responsibility that every single person in this room has. I cannot do that for you. You cannot do that for me. I have to know the Scriptures and have a willingness to explore them. I have to have a spirit, 1 John 4, of being willing to test the things that I'm hearing. That's work. That's discipline. That's attention and intention. But also, we need wise and grounded community, church, congregation, to help us test what we're hearing, to give us something to hear, to test, and to grow. And so I want to explore this a little further. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Look, we're not all prophets. That's apparent from Scripture, right? But in a way, we're all speakers. We all have things that we're saying. We all have voices and we have ways to communicate. And Ephesians 4:15 gives us instruction, gives us responsibility to how we do that. Both in quality, right? The words we're actually saying, the manner in which we're saying them. And in this, we see purpose, right? So whether you're a teacher of a class, a parent to your children, a friend to a brother or sister, you are representing God's truth merely in how you're speaking. Do you do so in love? Do you do so with intention to build up another person into the head that is Christ? We must take care to do things like not treat Scripture flippantly, lightly or dismissively or overstate something of our opinion or weaponize God's word in some way. And truth and love, which are difficult for us to embody both in the fullness that Jesus embodied them, but we make it our aim to keep those things together. Truth and love. Some of us are tempted to be harsh with truth. Others of us want to be so loving that we compromise truth. But real maturity in Christ involves both of those things. Not the extremes that I mentioned, but both the truth and the love that I mentioned. We have to be committed to God's word that brings us into the head of Christ and to the people of God that are the body of Christ. And when we're committed to both of those things and we're onboarding Scripture in the spirit of Acts 17, 1 John 4, we can begin to accomplish what Paul's speaking of here in Ephesians 14. We'll be equipped to speak truth because we know it. We've examined it. We've heard it in love to the people around us. We must also have courage to confront error. This is a tough one for me personally. Who enjoys confrontation? I mean, I guess there are people out there that do that, but I think they're few and far between, truthfully. Most of us don't want this. But think about what God is communicating in 2 Timothy 4:2. I'll start in verse 1 just to kind of pick up the thought here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There are times where we have to speak up in love, but we confront teaching or practices that misrepresent God in the way that the prophets of old had to do, right? The prophets were often conveying messages that were hard for the hearers, and because of that, how often did the hearers respond to the prophets? It became a conflict for them. We might share a similar experience to those prophets in that God gives us his truth and we examine it and we pursue it and we speak it in love. But at the end of the day, as we speak that truth, we have to be willing for the reality to be sometimes that it creates conflict. Not because we want conflict. I certainly don't. I hate conflict. My stomach does that like turning sick feeling when I know I'm about to like go at it with somebody. And what I mean by that is just we're going to be at odds. Like they might think less of me or they might be angry. But I have to be willing to bear that burden if I love God's word and I know that it's holy and I know that it's not mine to change. Whether it's in the church here today, whether it's online, whether it's in conversation, we cannot stay silent if God's word is being manipulated or twisted. But how we confront that matters. Our goal isn't to shame or to destroy, but to restore, to clarify. Sometimes a pursuit of restoration, of clarity, of purity, brings conflict. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been killed. But that is the aim. Paul's instruction to Timothy includes, did you notice, rebuke, but also patience. And so faithfulness means guarding what we say, testing what we hear, and lovingly comforting, confronting. Look, again, this is why I'm not a prophet. See, exhibit B right there. That's supposed to be confronting what misleads. All right, so in the conclusion of this lesson, as we've been doing, as we've explored the theme for the year in Deuteronomy 18:20, of course, we cannot read these verses without seeing their fulfillment and that is Jesus. Maybe most plainly for us in Deuteronomy 18 that we've talked about in the past is Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 itself, where it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. We can't read Deuteronomy 18. We can't consider verse 20, what we're doing today, without understanding its relationship to Jesus. Did Jesus ever fail? Did he ever compromise? Did he ever transmit God's word in such a way that it was not holy, correct, and well-intentioned? Of course not. Of course not. That's the very thing that our faith relies on. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 35, it says this. Luke 9:35. I'll put it up here, I think. Yeah, there you go. Luke 9:35. It says this. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Now, of course, there's a whole context around this, right? You might remember Jesus going up on a mountain with Peter and James and John, and we have what is called a transfiguration, right? But in that moment is when this voice comes out, clarifying some things for that group of people, because they say, hey, let's erect a tabernacle and let's worship all of these great people, because apparently Moses and Elijah, according to verse 30, also made an appearance. And so Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are here. What a historical moment. Let's put them all on equal footing and let's have a great worship here until it is verse 35. Verse 35 introduces a hierarchy, a clarification that Jesus is distinct from Moses and Elijah because he's not a prophet. According to Deuteronomy 18:18, and the claim here is he is the prophet. He is the Son of God that God had promised to raise up. Jesus is the only one that's ever met this description. He's the only one that God ever made this claim with. Like Moses, Jesus mediates a covenant, but unlike Moses, he is God incarnate. The Word, according to John 1:14, that has been made flesh. And he is the only one that has never spoken presumptuously. The only one. In John 8:28, Jesus attests to this about himself when he says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, as the perfect prophet. Every word, every single word that Jesus spoke was true, it was holy, and it was life-giving. And so, what happens when we reject the words Jesus brings? In the vein of Deuteronomy 18:20, judgment. And like Deuteronomy 18:20 speaks of, it's not merely disciplinary, it's capital, it's final, it's death. To reject the words of Jesus as the one prophet is to reject the words of God. Because Jesus never spoke presumptuously. He only spoke as God gave him to speak. And he spoke the way of life. Acts chapter 3, verse 23 attests to this. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, and who is that prophet that he's speaking of? We go back to verse 20. The Christ appointed for you, Jesus, it's that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. The stakes are even higher now, in a way. In Deuteronomy 18, God warned of a physical death for false prophets. They were to stone false prophets. But to reject Jesus, the final prophet, leads to an eternal separation from God. It's not merely about getting doctrine wrong. It's about rejecting the very voice God sent and gave to us to save us. But grace is available. Though we fall short, sometimes twisting Scripture ourselves. Other times we're deceived. Jesus speaks not only truth, as a prophet should, but he speaks mercy. He took the death that we deserve for our falsehood, for our presumptions, and he offers us the life that comes from trusting the truth he's giving. If you've misrepresented God's word intentionally, carelessly, there's forgiveness for you in Jesus. If you've been misled by false teaching, there's clarity and healing in Jesus. If you long to know the truth in a noisy world, come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus isn't just a better prophet. According to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, he is God's final word. To trust him is to live, and to reject him is to die. In the world. Am I going backwards here? How is that? I always have trouble. If you're visiting with us today, just know this is not unusual for me. I wish it was. God alone authorizes those who speak for him. This is a recap. False prophecy leads people away from life and incurs judgment. Jesus is the true prophet who speaks with grace and truth. And finally, we must listen to his voice and speak only what he's commanded. So how do we respond? Maybe today you've realized you've misrepresented God in some way. Maybe even not intentionally. Perhaps casually. Maybe you did it to gain control in some situation or to avoid some discomfort. There's grace for you at the cross. Repent. Be baptized. Let your words and your life reflect the God who gave you his words and his life. Or maybe you've been hurt, confused by spiritual voices, false teachers, manipulative leaders, shallow messages that left you empty. Come to Jesus all the same. He's not just the voice of God. He's the Word made flesh. He speaks life and healing and truth. And for everybody here today, listen carefully. That's the call, to listen carefully, to test everything, to stay grounded in the Word, and to follow the only one who never misrepresented the Father. Let's have a prayer, and then Calvin will lead us in our final song. Lord, your word is holy. Forgive us when we have treated it lightly. Forgive us when we have spoken without you or followed voices that were not your own. And lead us back to Jesus, the true prophet, the faithful shepherd, the living word. And help us to likewise speak truth, to live truth, and to follow your Son who is truth. Amen.